Good morning, everyone. We continue this morning in our study of the book of Amos. We pick up this week in chapter 7, where Kyle left off last Sunday with Amos continuing to prophesy to an audience that was not necessarily the most receptive. And about the best illustration I could come up with for the type of response that Amos received from his audience is told in the story of a pastor who was visiting a church in the Appalachian Highlands of West Virginia and was preaching about a variety of sins to the congregation there. He first preached about the sin of drunkenness, and a very enthused woman gave a loud amen. He preached about the sin of smoking. She amened again. Then he started to preach about the sin of chewing tobacco. And she shifted her wad to the other cheek and grumbled. Now he's quit preaching and gone back to meddling again. In many ways, that's exactly what it is that Amos was called to do. Speak truth of God's word again and again into the life of his audience until conviction and repentance were the outcome. Unfortunately, many times when our desires come into conflict with God's word, we look at it as meddling. So I don't think that lady in that Appalachian church was necessarily that much different than any of us are today. For prophets, repentance and conviction was not necessarily a guaranteed outcome. Some of them were thrown into pits. They were sawn in two. Others were imprisoned. In short, being a prophet who spoke the commands of God without compromise was never a good way to ensure either a quantity of life or the quality of life. And I think we see that in our text this morning. We see two different things coming together in this chapter. We see the first half of the chapter is prophecy and vision, and the second half of the chapter is sort of an autobiographical narrative of some type that talks about what happened in Amos's life, and yet they are both responses to what God called Amos to do. What do we know about the audience of Amos so far? Were they a receptive audience? Anybody? No, not at all. Were they just? Nope. Were they merciful? Once again, no. Were they holy? Not at all. Were they honest in their worship? In fact, they were none of those things. They were very nearly the opposite of all those things that God called his people to be. But I don't think that that necessarily started in their lives as something deliberate. I think, and this is strictly personal opinion and conjecture here, that their sinful trajectory, the place that they came to where they would no longer hear God's word, grew out of them being complacent. I don't think they had any particular intention to be particularly apostate or to be particularly exploitive of the vulnerable among them or to be socially selfish. They just had too many good things going for them. They had too many material possessions. They had too many opportunities in front of them for them to consider the motivation of their hearts. The vision that God gave to Amos this morning that we see in the first 7 verses of this chapter was designed to get their attention. It was designed to stick a knife right into the heart of their complacency. In essence, it was designed, if you will, to essentially pop the balloon of what they had in their own lives. He needed to get their attention, and there was only one way that he was going to do that. And that was by coming right to the heart of the matter in such a way that was designed to get their attention. And I will warn you, if you do happen to fall asleep this morning, I brought reserves. Turn with me in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Amos. Before we read our text, I want us to think about how God is calling us to burst our own bubbles today. You have the opportunity this morning to let God's word change your own heart. Like the audience of Amos, you've got lots of good things going for you. And yet, God's word has a message for each one of us. Starting at verse 1 of Amos chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep, and it was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and with a plumb line in his hand. Then the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile, away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But God took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. Israel shall surely go away into exile, away from its land. I want to start this morning by looking at the prophecies that Amos was called to deliver to the northern kingdom. And then I want to look at the consequences for those bold proclamations of truth that Amos made. And there's three distinct prophecies here that we see in the first part of this chapter. Amos promises to get their attention, first of all, through a judgment of locusts. Secondly, he promises to get their attention through a judgment of fire. And then third, he talks about a judgment by plumb line. And the first and the most important thing to note before we get into the specifics, because you can really get lost in the weeds here trying to determine what all of these things represent and how they could correlate to things in our world, etc., etc. And the overwhelming theme that I think I want us to take from this is not what these types of judgment are, but rather the fact that it's easy for us in our day, in our time, in our complacency, in our comfort, to push aside the thought that one day there's a day of judgment coming. There is a final day of reckoning. That day will come. And a gospel that has no wrath of God in it is not a gospel at all, because a grace that rescues us from nothing at all isn't really grace. So as we consider the judgment of locusts, the judgment of fire, the judgment of God's evaluation, ask yourself this question. How seriously do you take the promise of God's coming judgment in your own life? Do you make decisions with that inevitable moment in mind? Or is it something that you try to push out of your mind and the little choices and the big choices so that you can live your imaginary best life now. When you read God's word, when you open it, when it calls you to obedience, when it calls you to change, do you obey or do you put off that obedience until a moment where you think it will be more convenient for you? See, we're probably not going to flee a plague of modern-day locusts in our own time. It's outside of our cultural experience. But I'm certain that God will find a way in your life to get your attention and to move your dependence from yourself to God. So why the promise of a judgment of locusts? What are locusts, anybody? They're like grasshoppers, okay. Are they overly intelligent? No, they're insects, right? Are they destructive? Yes, why are they destructive? They eat crops. So how can something that's really, really small actually be destructive? They come in swarms. All right. Does anybody know what the size is of the largest recorded locust swarm? This is literally a mind-numbing fact. 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide. Okay, so that's from here to Texas and 110 miles wide. And that was one swarm of locusts, 1875 in Kansas. So why don't we have locusts anymore? Well, we can actually blame you farmers because of the regular cultivation of soil actually eliminates locusts. But why is this such a theme of destruction? The best descriptor I could find was, or the best equivalent I could find, was the fact that in our day, some of us, anybody know what Tax Freedom Day is? What's Tax Freedom Day? That's the day when the income that you've earned all year, up to that particular point in time, is going to be paid to the government in taxes. Anything you earn after that day is money that you can use for your own desires or wants or needs. And if you're wondering when that day is, my inner nerd tells me that it's June the 14th of each year, or somewhere around that. But the reason that this prophecy resonated so much with Amos's audience is that what he was promising to them was God's judgment through God removing their ability to provide for themselves. Notice the time when these locusts were going to come and destroy all of the crops. It said, in the beginning of the year, when the king's harvest had already been taken. Now, we know from Kyle's message last Sunday that the king wasn't necessarily really gentle on his level of taxes, okay? So, the crops are there. The first harvest is ready in the spring of the year from the winter crops that they had. And the king had taken his taxes. The second growth was coming. That was going to be to feed each one of their families. That was their sustenance. That was their provision for the year. And God said, nope, not going to happen. Because you have not paid attention to me, I am going to take away your ability to provide for yourselves. And instead, I am going to send a swarm of locusts that will literally obliterate all of the food, all of the living things, all of the plant life, all of the vegetation that you have in your fields, in your barns, everywhere else will be completely destroyed. And when a locust swarm hits, the locusts are so thick that you can actually move them with a shovel, okay? I don't think we have any idea of how complete this devastation was, or would be. To say that we don't understand the destructive power of a swarm of locusts, I think, is an understatement. The judgment that God was meeting on his people was their elimination of their ability to feed themselves or to provide for themselves. And all the way through in the previous six chapters, Amos has been harping at them about this again and again. He's been talking to them about the fact that they think they are self-sufficient, that they don't need God, that they could get along just fine in life without needing to depend on God. So how does God deal with that? He takes that away from them. Think about that for a minute. How is God going to deal with you? What is it in your life that provides your security? What provides your comfort, your sense of accomplishment? What does God have to send into your life that's 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide to get your attention? What is it going to take for you to sit up and pay attention to the truth of God's word? What's it going to take for you to knock yourself off your throne and put God where he belongs? A locust swarm tells us that God will stop at nothing to get the attention of his people. The second vision that Amos has for judgment is a judgment of fire. Utter destruction, he calls it, by fire. In verse 4, it tells us that this fire is so hot that it burns up the great deep, which is biblical language for the ocean. Okay, think about this for a second. What kind of fire has to be so hot that it burns water? Once again, something we can't relate to, but something that is specifically designed to get our attention. And in this, Amos is reminding his audience that in the past, in their national history, they are aware of judgment by fire. What happened with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Right, when God unleashes his judgment on sin, there is destruction. They knew in their collective history what destructive power God's judgment by fire had. And yet they still chose not to listen. Amos was reminding his audience of God's judgment in the past. But he was also pointing them to another judgment in the future. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. This is a theme that's woven throughout all of Scripture. Revelation chapter 8 verse 7 tells us that the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And those were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. You see, where fire comes, destruction inevitably follows. If you are here and you've ever lived through the catastrophe of a house fire, or a significant fire in your life, you'll know that the sense of loss, the sense of security being violated, is significantly traumatic. And yet what God is promising here through his prophet Amos is much greater than this. Once the locusts have come and taken away all of the food, then the fire comes and takes away the place to stay. So judgment then is being caught somewhere where there's nothing to eat, there's nowhere to stay, there's nowhere to hide. All ability to provide for oneself is completely gone. And when that moment happens, that's when every one of us needs to deal honestly with God. In the third judgment, we see God applying God's standard of judgment here. The text describes God standing beside a straight wall with a plumb line in his hand. Does anybody know what a plumb line is? It's a measuring line. What does it measure? Depth? It could. If you're building a wall that's built with a plumb line, what do you use the plumb line to tell you about the wall? that it's straight. So if it's not the product of my insanely pathetic carpentry skills, that's how the Leaning Tower of Pisa came to be, or something like that. A plumb line is basically a weight on the end of a string that is used to very quickly tell someone whether what they've built is straight or at least relatively straight. But more importantly, God says that he is setting this plumb line where? He doesn't say, I'm measuring you, and then I'm departing again. He says, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never pass by them again. See, in the past, God passed over his people, right? The Feast of the Passover describes God coming and passing over, judging them, and then leaving again. Here, Amos is talking about a judgment where God is going to literally set himself in the middle of his people. And there's some discussion / disagreement amongst commentators about exactly what this means. But the word that Amos is using refers to tin, the metal, tin. So he's talking about a wall that is built with tin and about a string that is held, a string that's also holding a piece of tin. What is tin and why is it important? Who was the threat to the northern kingdom? It was Assyria. How did they armor some of their walls? Well, the word tin doesn't actually exist. The word that Amos uses here doesn't actually exist in the Hebrew language. It's actually an Assyrian word. It's a word of the people that would eventually conquer Amos's audience. So what Amos is trying to remind his audience here is that God's judgment will occur through another nation, first of all. And secondly, that when this happens, God will be the one who is there in the middle of his people, overseeing that from his position of authority. No matter how you want to choose to interpret the specifics of that particular prophecy, the conclusion works out to be nearly the same. You see, for long years, God had allowed his name to be profaned. God had allowed his people to go on in their misguided worship. See, in the time of the judges, they would go through this cycle of sin and captivity, and then there would be some repentance. God would send a judge to free them, and they would repent, they would come back to God, they'd live as a nation righteously before God, typically until that judge died, and then they'd forget all about it and repeat the cycle all over again. And the reason Amos's audience was so complacent was because they hadn't gone through that cycle recently. They had become accustomed to having material comforts, to not questioning whether they were going to have enough to eat, whether there was going to be an invader at the door the next morning. They were comfortable in their political and military strength. And Amos reminded them that God's judgment was still coming. The grace that God had given them to give them time to repent was essentially eventually going to run out of runway, if you will, and was going to give place to judgment. And so it is with us. God is a God of love, but God is also a God of judgment. And unless we're willing to acknowledge that, we end up serving a God of our own making and being judged by the true God in the end. Before we jump to the second part of the chapter, there's one other important theme that we see in verse 3 and verse 6 that we can't miss here. It's so important to this, and we saw it in the passage that Dave read for us from Deuteronomy. We see God promising judgment, and we see Amos putting himself twice in between his people, even though they didn't really like him, and God, interceding for God's people, asking for them to be spared, just like Moses interceded for God's people after the Ten Commandments were first given. Securing a commitment from God that he would never totally destroy his people. That's the same thing that Amos does here for his audience. And I think it's a really good reminder to each one of us that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Amos, the God of you and of me, is a merciful God. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. And he executes his wrath in a way that lets there be a hope and a remnant in his people. The truth is, at the core of the gospel, there's also, along with this message of wrath, there's a message and a promise of mercy. Because the greatest prophet and greatest priest of them all is interceding on our behalf with God himself. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34 tells us this. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, who more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Like Amos, only perfect and better, standing there between God's judgment, our sin, and interceding for God's mercy and grace to be given to each one of us. Then Amos closes his prophecy with, if you're Amos, some difficult words. He says that God promises to rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. What's the problem with that if you're Amos? What's the problem with promising to rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword? Who's Jeroboam? He's a king. And which kingdom is he the king of? He's the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, which is where Amos is prophesying, right? Is this Amos's home country? Not at all. So you're a prophet, and you're called to go to your neighboring country. This parallel works really nicely, actually. And God promises judgment on the leader of your neighboring nation. You see where this is going, don't you? And what happens when you boldly proclaim that God's going to judge that person with the sword or God's going to kill them? People don't usually take death threats to their king or to their president or to their prime minister very lightly. Right? So Amos ends up being faithful to God, but literally being in a fairly significant amount of trouble from the authorities for this. What happens? Well, the high priest of the northern kingdom or the Israelite cult hears this prophecy and he gets quite upset, but he sees this as his perfect opportunity to get rid of this troublemaker who is there on a visitor's visa, who he's been trying to get rid of for a long time. So he writes a letter to the king and says, hey, king, guess what he promised about you? He says you're going to be killed. You need to get him out of here, is essentially what he says in his letter to him, saying that the land is not able, verse 10 and 11, to bear all his words. He needs to be gone. And then he says to Amos, go flee back to your home. Go back to where you belong. Essentially. First of all, I want you to note that Amaziah and Amos are obviously not best friends. That's pretty clear. He refers to him as a seer. He's insinuating that he's not a real prophet. Why is that important? Well, in the northern kingdom, prophets were staff prophets. They were paid professionals. If you were a prophet in the northern kingdom, you were on payroll. The king paid you. And your job was to prophesy things that would agree with the person who signed your paycheck. And usually, saying, I will rise against the house of the king with a sword is not a good way to keep your employment, right? Kind of goes without saying, right? So, but Amos didn't fit the socially acceptable mold of the prophet. He spoke truth, rather than the type of prophecy that would make a king happy. Secondly, look at verses 12 and 13. I want you to look at the words that Amaziah uses, the high priest here of the Israelite cult. He tells us who the actual object of worship is here, the center of the religious system. He's trying to kick him out of religious teaching in the northern kingdom, so he tells him to not prophesy again at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Notice it's the king's sanctuary, not God's. Notice it's the temple that belongs to the kingdom, not the temple that belongs to God. So the king controls who does and who does not prophesy, as well as controlling the content of what's being said. So the visions that Amos had seen and shared were obviously quite clearly concerning, unpopular at best, downright seditious, or treason at worst. And third, we see Amaziah being disparaging, condescending, if you will, to Amos. He's essentially saying to him in verses 13 and 14 that he needs to go back home because he's not a professional. He has no idea what he's doing. He needs to go back to his home in the southern kingdom because he's essentially whatever the Hebrew equivalent of a hillbilly bumpkin was. And Amos, I think, cheerfully acknowledges that. He's got a fairly self-deprecating sense of humor. He says, I was no prophet, nor was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. What does a sycamore fig dresser do? It's a really glamorous job. You go around to all the sycamore trees as the fruit is being formed, as the fruit is growing, and you place a small cut in the top of each piece of fruit, because unless the fruit is cut, it doesn't develop any sweetness. So if you can imagine how many pieces of fruit are on a tree, it's not exactly the most exciting or glamorous of jobs. You're simply climbing up into a tree and cutting a couple hundred pieces of fruit, going to the next tree, doing the same thing, again and again and again and again and again, right? There's a lot of monotony here. There's not a lot of glamour in what the dresser of sycamore figs does. It wasn't the glamour of a king's palace. It wasn't the glamour of being a prophet inside the king's court in Bethel. He knew he didn't belong with the culture. He was comfortable with that. But it's verse 15 and 16 that I want us to pay attention to. I'd like it to capture our hearts as we look at what motivated this backcountry prophet to go into the palace, into the temple in Bethel, to speak truth to power, regardless of the risk. Verse 15, but God took me away from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Three phrases here. The Lord took me. The Lord said to me, go. And therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You see, Amos wasn't the last person of humble origins to be mocked or asked to leave town, nor was he the first. Even Christ himself, Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, is one of these verses that really makes you shake your head at the reality of how our Lord was treated. Matthew 8, verse 34 talks about Jesus driving demons out of the man and coming to the city, and it says, behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, instead of giving him a hero's welcome for what he had done, what did they do? They begged him to leave their region. Think about that for a second. The creator of the universe, the healer of many, being asked to leave by the very people he had created. You see, Amos, Jesus, in the tradition of prophets, was a bubble burster. He was called to model the behavior that the children of God are called to follow and emulate in all times and in all places. When Amos stood up and said, hear the word of the Lord, what he was really saying, what he was really doing, was standing against the culture. When he said, thus says the Lord, He was consciously choosing to speak what was true instead of what was popular. When he said, "But God took me from following the flock," he was opening himself up to the temporary discomfort of being obedient to an eternal God. He was choosing to make the priorities of God's kingdom greater than his 5-year plan, greater than his desire for accomplishments, greater than his desire for accumulation. He was willing to walk away from the identity that he had lived with all of his life up until that point to be obedient to God's call. When the Lord said, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel," he went. He walked away from everything that was normal and comfortable, and he headed north to a different kingdom that served a different religion. Which leads us back to our usual question. What about you? What does this text say to you? My question for you this morning: how do you react to God's call on your life? When you read God's word, when you consider God's judgment for all people, how do you measure success in your own life? Are you willing to stand against a culture? Are you willing to let God take you from following your flock or your herd or your job? Are you willing to go speak truth to power? Is the call of the culture heard more loudly in your life than the call of God? Can the people around you tell that your body is the temple of the Lord? Or is it your own temple? Do you crave the acceptance of others or the accountability of being part of the family of God? Do you live for the approval of those around you? Or do you live your life for the audience of one? Amos put his audience right up against the stark choice that each one of us has to make and will need to make. And that is this: there is a choice whether it is God that we will follow or whether we will choose to worship ourselves. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 15. I want to read verses 18 to 21 as we think about how that choice looks lived out in our lives. John 15, verse 18 to 21 says this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." You see, the legitimacy of your faith can be measured by the degree to which each one of us are in sync with the values of the culture around us. The legitimacy of your faith is measured by the degree to which each one of us are in sync with the values of our culture. If culture at large resonates with you, if Babylon appeals to you more than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you find yourself finding your meaning, your purpose, your hope through the worldview of the culture rather than the view of Scripture, I urge you this morning, heed the word of the Lord through the prophet Amos. Today is your day. Your opportunity to consider the coming judgment. Reach out and claim the mercy and the grace of the God who has Jesus Christ himself interceding as a way for you to be reconciled to him. This morning is your opportunity to turn away from your palaces of ivory, as Amos describes them, your fine oils, your creature comforts, from following the flock, and to discover the true freedom and life that is found in obeying the command of God to go and to follow him. Dallas, can we have a song at this time?